My brothers and sisters and class members, we come to cassette number 36 this morning in our story of the Bible. And I want to pause for a moment and reflect on a great truth. You remember last week was the incident of Moses coming to the burning bush and the revelation of the Yahweh name. And I would like to pause for just a moment to emphasize the greatness of that event. You know, many times we have been accused from the outside of placing the wrong interpretation on the title, I Am, that Dr. Thomas has given to us in Eureka, Phanerosis, and Elpis, Israel. This morning I would like to quote to you from one of the great Hebrew authorities of all times. And that Hebrew authority is Dr. Bullinger, who is responsible for the Companion Bible. He's a recognized Hebraist. He's authoritative. And for those who criticize, let me say he is not a Christadelphian. Here is what Dr. Bullinger says about that title, I Am. He says that this expression occurs twice in Exodus and in verse 15, and should be interpreted, I am that I am. And in the Hebrew, as Dr. Thomas has correctly stated, it is Ayer, Asher, Ayer. But also notice what Dr. Bullinger says. He says, I am, Ayah means I will be, speaking of himself. He says he means he will be spoken out by others. It's a continuance in time present. I am that I am. I will be who I will be. And I will be who I have been in time past. He says it speaks of time past, that which is present, that which is to come. He says also that the eternal there is a much better rendering than Lord, and it means master and owner. What he will be is left to be filled up according to the needs of those with whom he is in covenant. He who becometh the Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Strengthener, the Comforter. Forever equals that he changeth not. This word is eternal. We pause here this morning, my dear brethren and sisters, to stop, to consider, as we said last week, Selah, to pause and think for a moment what has been done for our redemption. That is the reason that God revealed this name as he was beginning to take the children of Israel out of Egypt. But it doesn't end there, does it? Because God has been taking his children out of Egypt all the way through. He's preparing them for that future manifestation of his original purpose. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the earth. Now notice what we spoke of last week in this third chapter of Genesis. God spake unto Moses and told him to remove his shoes from off his feet, that he was on hallowed ground. Think for a moment what God is about to reveal. He's about to reveal the magnitude of deliverance out of Egypt. Think of what was incorporated in that class. We're going to examine carefully in the next few weeks those great and dreadful plagues that came upon the gods of Egypt. We're going to examine carefully how that God illustrated in a very forceful manner that there was only one that could save. Notice how his plan of deliverance was progressive. He started out with one example upon the gods of Egypt on the River Nile. Then he went to the earth god Keb. Then he went to the sun god Ra Ammon. And on and on and on. And in every case, he showed the Egyptians in a very forceful manner that these Egyptian gods which they worshipped and whom they put their trust could not deliver. Only God could save. And then what a tremendous picture of our redemption he showed in the dividing of the Red Sea. He showed that this was not a matter of insignificance, brethren and sisters. He showed his power, his might, as he divided the Red Sea and took 3.5 million people through that sea safely to the other side. And in our case, he has shown the world the extent of our redemption in the crucifixion of his only begotten Son. He has shown us, if we would stop and think, what love he has for you and me in bringing us out of Egyptian bondage. Now let us remember that as we look at this memorial name in our daily readings, that we're not looking at simply four letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Let us remember this, brethren and sisters. It's not simply a word of four letters, but a name memorial of a future manifestation when we shall be part of an innumerable host, a host which no man can number. We will be part of that finished product of his original purpose. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the earth. We are part of that host spoken of in the book of the Revelation, that which John saw, a host which no man could number. We're part of that great and glorious hope, a host in the 68th Psalm. And I'd like for you to turn there with me for just a moment this morning. We have been through this once or twice before, haven't we, as we studied the cherubim. We have been there when we looked at the judgment seat of Christ in the 68th Psalm. He says to us in verse 17 of that 68th Psalm, now notice, class, that this is a projection forward. Many people have said this has already been fulfilled, but the context will not stand for this. You see, this is after Christ has ascended on high. This is after he has carried captivity captive. This is afterwards, after he has received gifts for men. It's after his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And remember also that in the first time they were at Sinai, there was only 3.5 million Israelis, Israelites at the utmost. There could have been no more than that, more than 3.5 million. But notice what we have here. The chariots of God are 20,000. And if you'll notice, the word even there is in italics, which shows that it is not in the original. That should read the chariots or the cherubim. There we are, the immortalized host, the chariots of God. The cherubim, if you remember, comes from that Hebrew word kerab, one in whom God dwells, one in whom God rides. We're the mortal cherubim today because we're keeping the way of the tree of life. But in that day, we are the cherubim of God, 20,000. What are we talking about? We're talking about 20 million. 20 million chariots of God, a host which no man can number. There's the ultimate, immortalized. There's the group that has been at Mount Sinai. There is the group that dates back to the beginning of time. Think of it for a moment this morning. The trumpet has sounded. The dead in Christ have risen first. All the faithful, clear back to Adam, are assembled. Think of what a glorious miracle that is. Undoubtedly raised again in the very costumes of the period in which they died. As we look out upon that array of resurrected saints, we see a patch quilt, so to speak, of history in review. You know, many times we worry about our dress and should the sisters wear this and the brethren wear this? I imagine there's going to be quite a few shocked people when they see so many of the males at that time at the judgment seat of Christ in dresses as they wore in those different periods. Something very similar to a woman's long dress today. What will be the picture? You know, Dr. Eidersheim tells us something very interesting. He says that when Christ spoke to the multitudes on the mountainside, that each one of the 12 tribes wore different costumes. And he says as Christ spoke to that multitude, you could see this square of a certain color. You could see another square of a certain color. And as Christ spoke to that vast host assembled on the mountains of Israel, it was as though he were speaking to a patch quilt. And that would be what the resurrection morn will look like. We will see those in the times of Abraham. We will be able to distinguish that era. And then we will look on down to the times of the prophets of Daniel, and we'll see another group of people dressed in another costume. And we'll come right on down through the stream of time. We will be able to discern the divisions of time and what a picture that will be to our minds. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. What a picture that will be. But most of all, it will be a fulfillment, and we will at last see what God meant when he said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and that word in the Greek we're told means faster than an eye can flash, an eyelid can close, that quickly, when Christ says, "Come ye blessed of my Father," like that, this mortal will have put on immortality, a transformation. And this corruptible will have put on incorruption. Think what God has done, class, to make that possible for you and me. Think what he has done. And it begins here with Moses. I mean the drama of it all. Yes, we've come up step by step with all these principles in individuals like Jacob and Joseph. But now we're going to see this principle manifested in a multitude, a host which no man can number. Imagine, if you will, now in the next few weeks, we're going to see Greater Los Angeles on the move. What a tremendous thing this is. And God is going to do the impossible. He's going to divide the Red Sea. And they're going to go through that sea. And water on either side and a cloud over the top is going to be their baptism, their death, so to speak, to the things of Egypt. And they're going to arrive on the other side with that destroyed which would destroy them, namely the symbol of sin, the Egyptian army. Exactly what happens to you and to me. But why has God made such a drama of this thing? Why didn't he take them around some circuitous route and escape that? Why didn't he just pick them up bodily and transport them across the Red Sea into the land of promise? Why did they have to travel through the wilderness of life? Why were they subject to all these temptations and trials? Why were they subject to thirst? Why were they subject to starvation? What was God teaching them? Well, he was molding them for a place in that kingdom. And most of all, brethren and sisters, he was leaving a pattern for you and for me. And the reason he took them through the Red Sea, he's trying to emphasize to you and to me the magnitude of this operation of delivering a man out of sin and death. And if that were not enough, he places his only begotten Son in the showcase of the world. Some 3,000 years later, he places his own Son in the showcase of the world, in the Roman Empire. And he has him, first of all, a crown of thorns pushed down on his head. He has him taking that cruel cross, that cross pushing him down each step of the way. He has the whip of the taskmaster lashing his back. He has him stretched out upon that cross and or that stake, and the cruel Roman nails being driven through his hands and his feet. He has that cross lifted and dropped into that hole, and all that weight pulling on those nails. He has his Son crying in anguish, "Oh my God! My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's left us his pitiful spectacle. Why has he emphasized deliverance from sin in such a spectacular manner, my dear brethren and sisters? He wants that we should not take the truth in a lackadaisical manner. That's why he has done it. That's why this is his memorial. That's why these things are implanted in such a vivid way before us. You see, the memorial name is emphasizing the truth of what God has stated. One day, I'm going to be manifest in a multitude. Now, brethren and sisters, it is through this knowledge of Him that hath called us that we are brought into relationship with all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Let us think for a moment. These are not the mundane things of this world out there. This is not merchandise that we can take money and go to a store and purchase. Oh no. We have given our all to Him. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Notice what Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and 3. According to the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and to virtue. And is it any wonder that God told Moses, take the shoes off your feet. You are on hallowed ground. You see, we're told in Proverbs 9 and 10 that the fear of Yahweh, think for a moment, my dear ones, the fear of Yahweh, that same fear that Moses had as he stood in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God that day. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. That's the reason we pause this morning for just a moment. We want to see what Moses felt at the burning bush. Now Peter, all those desires that grace and peace may be multiplied unto the believers through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of these things, now, Peter says, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. Paul said that, I should say, in 1 Corinthians 15 and 34. And then it becomes then a matter of vital moment that we make ourselves acquainted with the deity insofar as he has revealed himself unto us through his word and his works. It is imperative, my dear ones, that we study the testimony which he has caused to be recorded concerning himself through Moses and the prophets. Remember what the Lord said, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though one rose from the dead. Why did the Lord say that? Because like Moses, the prophets had a personal contact with this great power, my dear ones. And because the disciples of Christ had seen a living manifestation of that power on the day of Pentecost. They had seen the resurrection of the Lord. They had seen his ascension into heaven. They had seen this power at work. And it had so instilled in them the magnitude of the hope that is before you and me this morning that they willingly went to the guillotine. They willingly took the persecution that was necessary. That's the reason your first century Christians who had such a vivid experience of this Yahweh name had a smile on their face as they were burned at the stake because they knew that their next conscious moment was going to be in his presence. And like their Lord before them, who saw the magnitude of this high and holy calling, it was for the joy that was set before them, my dear brethren and sisters, that they endured the cross. These are the great and the vivid truths that come out of this incident of the burning bush in Exodus. Let us look for a moment at some of these glorious quotations that have been left us in God's work. In Psalm 111 and 9, we are told that he had commanded his covenant forever. Think what that covenant is. To thee and to thy seed will I give it. We're part of that seed, aren't we? As many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Psalm 111:9 goes on to say, holy and reverend is his name. The only place in the scriptures of truth that that word reverend is used, and some of these jackleg preachers throughout the world take that title to themselves. Only once in the Bible it is used, and it is used in reference to the Yahweh name. Think. Oh, how presumptuous is mortal man to take that title to himself. I will be who I will be. I will be manifest in the multitude. Go back as far as you want to. I was there in the beginning, God. Go ahead as far as you want to. I will be there. I will be who I will be, and I won't be alone. I will be manifest in the multitude. What is your name? Holy and reverend is my name. Oh, mortal man, how presumptuous can you be? You know, the greatness, the glory, and the majesty of his name is an animated theme, my dear brothers and sisters, in any many portions of the Psalms. Oh, David knew how great it was in the 104th Psalm at verse 1. He says, oh, Yahweh, my Elohim, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. And then in Psalm 145, verses 3 to 5, we read, great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Notice the continuity, brethren and sisters, backwards, now, and forwards, as David says, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. David says, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. Is it any wonder that Isaiah says that eye hath not seen or ear heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him? Is it any wonder that Paul in 1 Timothy 6:16 says that he dwells in light, brethren and sisters, that no man can approach unto? One that is the only one that has immortality without beginning of days and end of life. The source, the substance of all things. You know, Paul, as well as Moses, declares there is no other God but one. And having so said, he proceeds to remark, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the great El, from which we get the word El. You see, it is the source. That is the reason that you have such words as Elohim. Yes, that is the word of angels, that is the word of rulers, but what is that word El doing on it? What does that tell us? It tells that these mighty ones, these angels that perform such miracles, that word El says that they gain their source from El, from El, from the fountainhead. That name that the Jew trembled when he wrote it down. And of course, when we come to this Yahweh name, the Jew, it became so sacred to a Jew that he wouldn't even speak of it in public. You know, it's very interesting, the fact, if you want to trace it down to the fine details. What a glorious time I had with Brother Purse Mansfield one night after a lecture, when we were enjoying one of those precious moments in his backyard under a full moon one night on Seaview Road. How well I remember. And it seemed like heaven was brought near as this beloved brother opened the book and gave us a picture of that name. You know, we are told many times that when the scribes wrote the name of Ael or El, before they would ever dip that pen in the ink, they would go wash the pen and make sure that every trace of any decayed ink or any dirt was gone or removed. And when that happened, they felt that they were ready to go back and write the name Ael or El. But you know, that night, Brother Purse says, you know, Maury, when you come to the New Testament, the counterpart of Yahweh is the living God. And you know, he says, it was the admission of that that caused the Lord Jesus Christ to be put to death. Because the Jew felt that Yahweh was a name that if it were uttered in public, it was so sacred that that was sheer blasphemy. And he went back and he said, you remember the instance where the Lord came to his disciples one night and he says, whom do men say that I am? The disciple says, well, Lord, some say you're one of the prophets that have arisen. And they went on, you know, with different ideas of what they had heard about who he was. And then the Lord points the direction and the question directly, and he says, but whom say ye that I am? Aggressive Peter says, thou art the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee. But if you examine the context carefully, the Lord says, it'd be better if you didn't say anything about this, Peter, because if they hear you say that, not only you may be accused of blasphemy, but if they found out that I said it, I would be accused of blasphemy. Maybe we better not talk about this in public. But later on you can, you know. But you know, there was one in those 12 that night that was seeking to betray the Lord. You know who it was? It was Judas Iscariot. And the Sanhedrin had tried every way known to find some false accusation against the Lord. Judas quietly now says, oh, I got it. We've got it now. His first trip. I've got the information that you want. You want an accusation against the Lord? Well, I have it. He's just said that he is the Son of the living God. He's agreed to that. Oh, wonderful. He's guilty of blasphemy now. Then the Lord is brought before this group again. You remember? And what's the first question they ask him? Tell us, art thou the Son of the living God? And the equivalent was, art thou the Son of Yahweh? Art thou the Son of the memorial name? Art thou the Son of the one that we revere? When that name is uttered, you know very well we tremble. For fear, our mind goes back to that, those events where that power was manifested. We see the dividing of the Red Sea. We see the mountain shaking. We see that mountain on fire. We hear the audible voice coming from that mount, thou shalt have no other gods before thee. That's the reason we shake with fear and trembling. We've seen this power in action. And you say that you are the Son, the living God? What blasphemy. Art thou the Son of the living God? Now, it's very important that we understand what Christ said. He's put on a spot that he knows is going to bring his death. And you know what he says? He says the equivalent of what we would say today if we were asked a question and we retort, you said it. That's right. That's what Christ said. You said it. And what was their conclusion? What further proof do we need? We have him now. He's guilty of blasphemy. My brethren and sisters, the only thing we're bringing up these points is to show the magnitude of this name. The Jew still reveres that name. The Jew hasn't repeated that name enough to remember really what that name is anymore, much less the pronunciation of it. Oh, we hear it falsely spoken of today as Jehovah. But any real brilliant Hebraist, like Dr. Bullinger, or those that have written the Companion Bible, will tell you that the correct name, the correct pronunciation of that name, is Yahweh. Yahweh. But it's not a name to be bandied around. Now, if you'll push the fast-forward button on your cassette, we will continue this very important subject on the other side. To go into great detail concerning all the names and titles of the deity. Once we get through the story of the Bible, well, maybe we can go back and take that as a cassette study one of these days. I would heartily recommend that you make it a private study, and I would heartily recommend John Thomas' book, Phanerosis. But there's one or two more points that I would like to mention this morning before we go on to, so that we will have in the back of our mind class the great power that delivered Israel out of Egypt. But most of all, in the shadow of Romans 15 and 4, that these things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope, that we must realize that this power has not changed. And that same power that exhibited this might in delivering Israel out of Egypt is with us today to deliver you and me out of Egypt. He's there to provide us manna in the wilderness. He's there to hear our every cry. He's there to experience our every pain. And he has the assurance, gives us the assurance that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, there was one way before the one way that God was revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before this name of Yahweh was revealed to Moses. And he used this original Hebrew word, used to designate the supreme, self-existent, eternal one. And that word is El, or the derivative of El. El. It is rendered God in the common version. And Gesenius tells us that it is always presented to the Hebrews the idea of strength and power. You see, back before this time, when we were considering Melchizedek, you will find out that Melchizedek was king of Jerusalem, was the priest of the Most High El. That's the way he was revealed at that time. Whom he understood and proclaimed to be the possessor of heavens and earth. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all called upon the possessor of the heavens and earth by the word of El Shaddai. And El Shaddai, it means walk before me. It was through this title that he received that command to walk before me and be thou perfect. Now Shaddai means the mighty or the powerful ones. When you put El before it, you have that their strength comes from God, just like Elohim. Now El Shaddai, that was exhibited. Several of these appeared to Abraham. And you remember three of them condescended at one time to partake of his hospitality. You remember when they were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. These are the ones that were down there when Lot was pulled inside and they struck those on the outside with blindness. Their power is tremendous when they choose to exert it upon the wicked. That's a very interesting result of to analyze this word Shaddai. I think we've spoken of this before, brethren and sisters. That word S-H-A-D, Shad, is actually in the Hebrew the word used for a mother's breast. And it signifies a nourishment. It signifies that God is the source of nourishment, protection, motherly love.
that type of thing that he's spoken of as, I will gather thee as a chicken gathereth her hens under her wings. It's the same thought that we have in Genesis, you remember, when the Spirit of God moved. That word moved upon the waters. That word in the Hebrew indicates the fluttering of a mother hen over her the eggs as she's hatching her chicks. It's that same protective feeling, and that protectiveness is what we have today. But the rest of that Hebrew word signifies the judgment of God, as was exhibited on Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, to those who love God, that power is exhibited as a protective agent. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a moment. The same thought that it comes to us when God shut Noah into the ark. There's your idea of Shad. The protection, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The 91st Psalm, I will give my angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Brethren and sisters, what we're trying to emphasize is the extent that our God has gone to in order to deliver us out of Egyptian bondage. And this is going to become more and more apparent as we go through these plagues, as we come to that glorious institution of the Passover. Notice once again that protection. All you have to do, Israel, to escape the angel of death is to put blood on the doorposts of your house. Now that symbolizes a slain lamb. That symbolizes the fact that death has come into your life, that you've died to the things of Egypt. Just exactly like it will happen in the future, Israel, when my dear ones in that age will be baptized into Christ. They will be crucified with him. The blood of that lamb on the doorposts of your heart will be the blood of my son, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, sprinkled on the doorposts of their heart. And when the angel of death comes through the land and he sees that you are under the protection of Shad, my protective power, which has come because you obeyed and you had faith in what I said, and you realize that sin is worthy of death, that angel of death will pass over your house. There's where we get the word Passover. He will not strike you with death. He will preserve you. There's the first part of that Shad, that protective power of God. And that's exactly what he does for you and for me today. Look what a heritage we have, brethren and sisters. Look what God has done from the very beginning. Look at the trouble he has gone to provide you and me a way to eternal life. And then consider his majesty, his glory, his honor, his power, his greatness that has been exhibited through just these verses that we have given. Let us go back and look at Sodom and Gomorrah. But towards the era of salvation, we are told in Hebrews 1 and 14 and 13 and 1 that this destructive force is ministering spirits sent forth to protect the heirs of salvation. Now by what were these Shaddai so powerful that they could stand by cities and send them into the abyss? Where is going to be our power as we stand on the Mount of Olives and we see the creation of man crumble in the very near future? Will it be our power? It will be power that is manifested through us. Because when this mortal puts on immortality and this corruptible puts on incorruption, we are going to be the mighty ones of God. Think of it. Can you imagine such power flowing through your body, brethren and sisters? Can you? Well, that's the glorious future that is set before us. This possessor of the heavens and the earth announced himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, or the strength of the powerful ones, whose might Abraham had witnessed in the destruction of the plains.
We must go on for a moment this morning. I'd like to hit a few more of these titles of deity. You know, in the New Testament, we read of this, that in John 4:24, that God is a spirit, that his dwelling place is in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. And then he adds, of course, to whom be honor and power everlasting. And as we've already quoted, we read 1 Timothy 6:16, that his throne is in the heavens, and that by his free spirit he is present everywhere. He fills the boundless immensity of space. You know, if our eyes could be open this morning as the servant of Elisha's was, we would see this place filled with his angels, brethren and sisters. It's rather a sobering thought, isn't it? They're here. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, not only are my angels there, but I am in their midst. You abide in me, 14th chapter of John. Abide in me, and if you do, I will abide in you. And if I abide in you, I will bring my Father, and we will make our abode with you. Sometime this afternoon, in the quietude of your home, turn off every interfering obstacle. Get alone with yourself. Think about the majesty of God. Try in our weak way to comprehend the majesty of God and to realize, brethren and sisters, that that is the power that cradles us in his hands. You know, if we could thoroughly comprehend what we are, whose we are, with what a price we have been purchased, we would at last understand why Christ told us, gave us the greatest sedative in the world, gave us the greatest tranquilizer that man could ever provide, and the reason that it's not effective in our lives is our own fault, brethren and sisters, because we do not have the faith, we do not have the comprehension, we do not have the ability to believe as we should. How can you fail? As long as you put the supreme trust in the God of Jeshurun, who has gone to such an extent and who has seen something in you and me, nothing that is good, but the possibilities in you and me to reach down and draw us and lift us up and put us, take us out of Egypt and put us into the land of Canaan. Is it any wonder our Master says, take no thought for the morrow? If he could be here this morning, he would say, why are you so concerned about that problem that's out there tomorrow? Why are you? Are you insulting me and my Father? Haven't we told you that we've called you? Haven't we told you that you were foreordained from the foundation of the world to be taken out of Egypt? Sure you're going to have trial. If you're not put through the furnace, what does he tell us we are? He says, if you're not put through the furnace of affliction, and he uses a word that many of us thinks horrible today, it's printed in God's word, and I'm not bashful to say what it is. He says, if you don't undergo trial, and if you don't undergo sufferings, if you don't undergo problems, you're a bastard. You're an illegitimate child. He said, I've got command. I know what I'm doing. Look back at those stories you're reading about in Genesis and Exodus. How would you have liked to have stood at the edge of the Red Sea that day? I didn't put this there just for a fairy tale. How would you have liked to have had the mightiest army in the world in back of you threatening death? And how would you have liked to have looked over that vast expanse of water in front of you? You couldn't swim it, could you? You had 6 or 7 crying children all the way from 1 year up to 5 or 6. We know what that is, even though we haven't had 5 or 6 children. We know what it's all about, don't we? You had all your earthly possessions.
How would you have liked to have been standing there? How would you have liked to have heard me tell Moses, speak unto the children of Israel, go forward? What would you have said? Probably said, are you out of your mind? How can we go forward? And then you watch the Red Sea divide. I was telling you something in this last few steps of the way, if you could only know it. I'm telling you to have faith in me. There's no obstacle too great. I know what I'm doing. Have no anxiety about tomorrow. And then he goes out. Look at that little bird up there. Isn't he beautiful? Look at that gorgeous peacock out there. Did you ever see any member of your family arrayed in clothing like that? Does he look like he's starving to death? Does he look like he's skin and bones? Does he have a big bank account someplace? Does he have great earthly possessions? Lord, that's a little ridiculous. Well, who do you think provides for him? Your father does. And if he's got that much concern over that peacock out there or all over his creation, what do you think he has for you that have been called to his kingdom and glory? You know, some of our great psychologists in the world today, and I've read a lot of them, Napoleon Hill probably has written more success stories and books and formulas for success, brethren and sisters, than any author that we have extant today. And you know what he tells us? He says, these thoughts of mine are not original. He says, they came from the greatest salesman, the greatest mind, the greatest psychologist that ever lived or walked this earth. He was on this earth 2,000 years ago, and his name was the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, in the writings of some of these great men, there has come a gem. Oh, I treasure this sentence. And how it emphasizes in modern language what the Lord tried to tell us. I'd like for you to think about this. He says, yesterday is a canceled check. Tomorrow is a promissory note. Only today is legal tender. The formula for health. That's what he says. What did the Lord say? Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We don't know what's going to happen in the next hour. We don't even know if we'll get through the memorial service this morning before we hear the words, the Lord has come and calls for thee. And what a thrill that would be, brethren and sisters. So you see our heritage, another point of our heritage. We not only have the promise and the covenant before us in this name, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, but in that we have the assurance of our guidance and of our direction. Oh, how often in my life, by my actions, have I said, Lord, you don't know what you're doing. I'm going to take this thing in my own hands. And have I paid when I took that attitude? But all I would have had to have done is to go back into the Old Testament and got with my friend Jacob and went back and got with his mother Rebecca and saw what happened when they tried to take things in their own hands. Yeah. You know the memorial name, the angel messenger of deity appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And calling him by name, told him that he was come down to deliver the children out of the land of the Egyptians. And said unto him, come now therefore. I will send thee unto Pharaoh that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel out of Egypt. I will be who I will be. I will be manifest in a multitude. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim. The memorial name manifest in a multitude. Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, Now notice it just wasn't one angel. It was God manifest through a multitude of angels that guaranteed these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name for a olam, or a hidden time. And this is my memorial for a generation of the race. And this quotation is from John Thomas in Phanerosis, page 26, and in Eureka, volume 1, page 98. Now I want to emphasize, brethren and sisters, that the things pertaining to this memorial name were typically foreshadowed in the Mosaic Constitution and order of things, which we're going to consider in detail, and especially when we get into that glorious book of Leviticus. That book that has seemed so dry to so many people, we're going to find will come alive with these precious truths. Those institutions under the law of Moses break forth in all their beauty when we really look at them. And they are spoken of in Hebrews 10 and 1 as the shadows of the good things to come. Therefore, Christ made particular reference to the writings of Moses in his teaching. For he said, Moses wrote of me. Oh, how, how much did Moses write of Christ? He was part and is part of that memorial name. You know, when that certain one came to Jesus and asked him, saying, which is the first commandment of all? The answer returned by Jesus is rendered in the common version of the New Testament reads, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, or Yahweh our Elohim, is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love the Yahweh thy Elohim with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. This is the first commandment. Now, in the literal translation of this title from the Hebrew, the true meaning and the beautiful signification of it is brought to light. The same words were uttered by Moses and are recorded in Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim is one Yahweh. And you know, brethren and sisters, what the literal translation of that is? What did Christ tell this scribe was the greatest of all commandments? The most important thing for him to place in his heart and in his mind so that he would constantly think of that. Let it be his guiding light at all times. Thou shalt love the Lord Yahweh thy Elohim with all thy heart, with all thy strength, and all thy mind. And we'll find that that's every element of the burnt offering when we come to it. The literal translation of this, which is, He who shall be our mighty ones. He who shall be our mighty ones is the one who shall be. Quickly, let us go back now. Remember, that verse that we're repeating nearly to the question of it become boring. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the earth. Where was the first living example of that purpose fulfilled? The first chapter of Hebrews, God who at sundry times and in divers manners has spoken in time past, watch, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And you go down in that first chapter of Hebrews and the succeeding verses, and you'll find the thoughts, who is the exact duplicate of God, who is the exact engraving of God. He's the exact replica of God. He is the exact fulfillment of the original purpose, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the earth. Which of you convicteth me of sin? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The Father and I are one. He is the beginning, my dear brethren and sisters, of a new creation, as we are told in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. How did he become the beginning of that first new creation? How did he become the beginning of that which God intended in the beginning? How did he become the first fruits? Because through his life of perfect obedience, he destroyed that which Adam brought into the world. He undid through obedience what Adam did through disobedience. And he did it by nailing it to a cross. He did it by destroying sin, inwardly and outwardly. And those building blocks, he has now become the first cornerstone, or the chief cornerstone, as Peter says, of that new creation. Now Peter goes on in such beautiful language. He is coinciding now with the teaching of the Apostle Paul, where Paul says in the 6th chapter of Romans and the 2nd chapter of Ephesians, he carries the same thought. If you want to become part of this new creation, you have to obey the divine command to follow me. Where are you going, Lord? Calvary. What's going to be done there? Crucifixion. Our old man is crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed. And then what does Paul say in Corinthians again? When this happens, you are a new creation. You're not part of that Adam, but you're part of that spoken of, let us make man in our image. We are now in the image of Christ. In our likeness. We're in the likeness of Christ. Let us have dominion over the earth. We're looking forward to the fulfillment of John, aren't we? Where we're told that we shall be kings and priests and we shall reign on the earth. See, brothers and sisters, how it all ties together so beautifully. And when we are kings and priests on this earth, we're part of that vast multitude that John saw, a host which no man can number. We're part of those promises made to Abraham that we are as the sand of the seashore for multitude, as the stars of heaven for multitude. We are projections of God, and we're reigning as kings and priests on the earth. We're fulfilling the memorial name, I will be manifest in a multitude. Brethren and sisters, we had time only this morning to only touch the surface of this glorious truth. But as we go through our daily readings now, and when we see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or when we see capital G, capital O, capital D, let us try to visualize the word Selah. Pause. Stop. Think. Consider. Consider the magnitude of our calling. Consider what has been done for us. Let us picture ourselves with Moses at that burning bush. Oh yes, we will burn. Peter tells us that though your sins, though you be tried with fire, he says, yet you're going to come forth as purged gold. That's what trial and problems are all about. That's the reason that divine healing is such a foolish thing, because healing is not for today. That's the reason the Apostle Paul was not healed of what we feel was his eye trouble. Because God was leaving it there as a corrective influence. Every time Peter had to use large print to read, as he says, this is the reason I've written to you in such large letters. I'm like Maurice Stewart's going to be. I need glasses, but we haven't got that far yet. And what do you think Paul thought about every time that he had trouble reading fine print? I reached for my glasses, but Paul didn't think of that. Paul thought of that day on the Damascus Road when he was struck down from that blazing Shekinah light. He was totally in darkness for several days. You see, the afflictions of God many times are put there for a reason. I can look back on my life and think what a struggle I've had financially most of my life, how hard I've had to work. But I was laying there in bed the other night and thinking, you know, it's probably the greatest blessing that had ever came to me that I wasn't born with a lot of money or a silver spoon in my mouth. I'm afraid this word wouldn't have meant so much, because it certainly wasn't in one of my prosperous moments that I learned to pray. I learned to pray in a moment of the deepest depression of my life when I felt that I couldn't go on. That's when I got close to God. And it was true in Jacob's life. It's true in every true child of God's life. He brings us down. He puts us through that torture chamber at times, brothers and sisters, but it's for our own good. I never enjoyed going to the woodshed with my father at all, but I went. I learned something every time that I went. I thank God today that He took me there. And we're thanking the God of Israel that He's taken you and me out to the woodshed many times. Before the end of our life, He's going to take us there again, brethren and sisters, because there's not one of us ready for the exalted place that we're going to have in that memorial name. But just as certain as the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning, you and I are going through that Red Sea. We're going on through the wilderness of life. And God willing, we're going to hold fast, aren't we? And we're coming into the land of Canaan triumphant. Let that be our watchword as we continue now in the story of the Bible with Moses and the children of Israel.